The church for 2,000 years has always been tempted with two extremes, with on the one hand adding rules to the Word of God and treating them and others as if those rules were the Word of God. And then on the other hand, there have been those who have used their liberty in Christ for licentiousness, for sin, for abusing the good gifts of God. And these two have always been the extremes. And Paul had that same problem in the Roman church. There were those extremes. There were the weak. There were the strong. I suspect that in a lawless world such as we live in, that our greatest temptation is probably to make rules to protect us from the wicked world around us, to make all kinds of rules that will help us not to have anything to do with that world, and certainly not to compromise with its sinful and idolatrous ways. But in doing that, we stand in great danger of adding things to the Word of God that are not part of the Word of God and seeking to impose them on others. But then we also do have that problem of those who are liberated in Christ and who understand their liberty, looking down on those who are adding things to the Word of God or who have very different ways of approaching certain particular matters in the Christian life. Well, Paul here instructs us, he commands us in the name of the Lord to be tolerant in a way that is biblical. We get sick of the world talking about tolerance and diversity sometimes, though sometimes the world even in God's common grace has a point in certain areas. But basically it takes the liberal approach that there are no absolutes anywhere in life. Everything is doubtful, and so we should tolerate everything. Well, everything perhaps except Christian faith, and you know how that works. But that's the way the liberal mind thinks. But there is another fundamentalist mindset that does just the opposite, that everything is an absolute, that everything is black and white, that there are no doubtful things. And Paul is going to infallibly teach us that there are many doubtful things. And in these things, we need to be tolerant of one another and respectful of differences of opinions, differences of applying God's absolutes to our particular situation in life. And we're going to be dealing with these actually over the next three sermons. You can see the way your Bible is divided up. 1 through 12 this morning, and then 13 through 19, and then we'll do 20 through 23, and then 15 deals with this as well regarding the things that we are to hold dear. And then we're going to be heading into the concluding section of Romans 12 through 16. But here Paul is saying, do not judge one another in matters of opinion. And so we need to ask ourselves to define some things here. We need to go and look at the Word and see, what is Paul talking about? What are these matters of opinion? And I like the way the ESV translates this Greek word here, because opinions is a good word for these doubtful things, these things which in the Reformation theology you'll see are called adiaphora. I mention that only to alert you to the fact that in the literature of Christian ethics, Reformed ethics, you're going to see this word, adiaphora. They are things indifferent. These are matters that are not clearly revealed in the Word of God, and therefore Christians may differ in the way that they approach them. And so these things indifferent are the things that Paul is concerned with, and he's concerned that both the weak and the strong, which we'll define in a moment, that both the weak and the strong despise each other. Actually, it's the strong that despise the weak, and then the weak judge the strong. And so Paul is very much concerned with the way that we treat one another, that the way, the attitude that we have towards one another in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The weak are those that still have scruples about many things. And it's probably, there's a strong input in the Roman congregation of Jewish Christians who are still under the law in their own thinking. and they can't put those things away. And that's okay, because they were Jews. And so this becomes a principle, although Paul doesn't mention the things, apart from saying that it has to do with scruples about eating and keeping of certain days. Okay? Most likely the law had a strong input into this problem. And so the Jews were still keeping certain holy days from the Mosaic legislation. And the Christians were saying, we don't need to do that. We're in Christ. We're in the new epoch of salvation. We're a new creation. The old things are put behind us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can apply that to the modern church. But before we look at some of the things that might be those scruples, those areas of difference, those secondary matters of opinion, notice that what the strong then are saying is, we're liberated. What's the matter with you people who don't get it? You're weak. You don't really apply your faith in this way to understand your liberty in Christ. So there's a tendency to look down on and despise the weak, the people with all these additional scruples. On the other hand, the people with scruples don't think of themselves as weak at all. They think of themselves as being the strong Christians, the really serious Christians. We're the ones that have the answers. And you guys talk about liberty, but you're just using that as an excuse to be loose in your way of living. And so Paul here has some difficult things to say to both sides, and he's concerned with the attitude, even though he himself declares himself to be a strong person because he understands his liberty in Christ, and it was one of the things that caused great difficulty as he went from synagogue to synagogue preaching the gospel. The word on the street was, this guy Paul is a compromiser. He is teaching people to disobey the law of Moses. And that, of course, is exactly what synagogue members were being taught not to do. And so Paul became a kind of enemy. And so he was strong, but he also knows that temptation for the strong to look down on the weak and to say, don't you get it? And to despise them. And for the temptation of the weak to look at the strong and say, you're really not serious about being Christians or being believers. Now, when you think about strong and weak in faith here, be careful. Paul is not saying that the weak do not strongly trust in Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior. He's saying they're weak in applying their faith in these areas of doubt, these areas where there are opinions. And let me mention a few of these. And these are controverted things. They're things that there will be differences in this room about. And that's why I bring them up, because this is a sermon meant to be applied to us as the church of Jesus Christ. But here are some of them. The length of days in Genesis 1. Are they literally 24-hour days, or are they something different because of the uniqueness of that event? Our General Assembly has a report showing that there are five different views of the length of days that are all within the bounds of confessional orthodoxy, and the plea of the General Assembly is for us to tolerate differences among ourselves in these views. This has not always been the case within Reformed churches, and Paul has a word for such differences in the way that we hold them. And then, how do we educate our children? Do we send them to Christian schools? Do we homeschool? Do we send them to the public school? Do we send them to a private, secular institution? There are at least four different possibilities, and some parents have mixed all four, or two, or three. But the question is there a requirement in the Bible for one over the other? And the answer is, no, there isn't. This is a matter of opinion. And it may be strongly debated, but the fact is that this is among those debatable things. Whether or not we should drink alcoholic beverages. The Bible is very clear, and it's interesting, a Reformed Baptist brother and colleague, a minister, a very wise minister, had his church change their church covenant. Because they had a church covenant in which they promised never to drink alcoholic beverages. And they changed it. And I thought, wow, I never heard of anything like this. It said, we take a vow not to be drunk. That's what the Bible commands us to. It never forbids alcoholic beverages. Witness the wedding feast at Cana. But these are debatable things. And if I know someone is not comfortable with drinking alcohol or even watching someone drink it, I will never serve wine at my dining room table. Because, and we'll get into this later on in this chapter, because it's out of respect for those who do not see things the same way that I do on this debatable issue. Then we could look at Christmas. I don't know that this has been a really controverted thing at all with us, but the fact is that in the former congregation I served in New York, there were some who thought that if you had a Christmas tree in your home with decorations on it, you were in some kind of ancient Celtic idolatry. That's what you were involved in, and we didn't even know of such idolatry, so we couldn't be involved in it. But there were those who very strongly, coming out of a Roman Catholic tradition, despised everything to do with Christmas. They didn't want birthdays, none of those things. They believed they were compromises. And we tried to learn to live together according to Romans 14. It wasn't always difficult or easy or even possible in some cases, but that's what Paul calls us to. This is a debatable thing. It's not an absolute of Scripture. Birth control. Should we use birth control? Again, something debatable. It's not. There's nothing clear in Scripture on this, and so this has been controverted. And one final example, I'm sure there are many more, head coverings in worship. We have at times in the past had people who were members of our church who believed that head coverings were what Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians 11. Most of us do not believe that that's a requirement because, in fact, we can't even determine what those coverings were from that text. But the fact is, because they were trying to respect the authority that Paul talks about, we deeply respected their doing this. And we only asked them to respect those who differed in their opinions about that text, and we did. That was a wonderful example to me of how we could really apply this, and peace was maintained in our church with that diversity of beliefs on that subject. And so Paul is saying, don't quarrel over these things. Don't despise each other, strong, for those who don't have your same liberty in these areas, and weak, don't judge as if those who don't agree with you are not being serious about their Christian faith. And so the fact is, of course, that Paul understood that there is a liberty which the strong have embraced, which is in fact a true liberty, that that person believes they may eat anything and that all days are alike. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord's Day, that was in a different category from all these Jewish days. And pagans, by the way, Pythagoreans in the ancient world, we always think of them in terms of being mathematical. Well, they believed the whole world could be explained by mathematics. There are people like that today. And they were there in the ancient world, but they were also vegetarians. They believed that that was a healthy and proper way to live, and they believed in keeping certain days for the pagan gods. And so we don't know what those issues were for them, but the fact is that the strong understood that none of these things were important, and especially in terms of the Jewish law, which I think had the most input into this situation, because they understood what Paul wrote to the Colossians. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so all of the demands and the picture of Christian perfection or of Christ's perfection in the Old Testament law, those have been nailed to the cross. And all of those ceremonial aspects that pointed forward to the new covenant are in fact done away with in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the Lord Jesus himself reminds us of where sin is. He says, Do you not see that whatever goes into the person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach. It is expelled. He is therefore declaring that all foods are clean. And if you remember what I like to call the second Pentecost, remember when Peter encountered the vision of the sheet with the sacrificial animals on it, or the forbidden animals You know, this was the this was ham. Ham laid out, a ham picnic for Peter. And the Lord says, take and eat. And he says, no, Lord, I will never eat these things. He was being a good Old Testament Jew. But now he was being a poor New Testament Christian. And the Lord said, don't tell me what you may or may not eat. I'm telling you, you must eat. Eat these things. A new era, a new epoch of liberty now has been begun in Jesus Christ. And Peter then understood and went on, of course, to be a powerful preacher of the gospel. He hadn't applied that yet. Now notice also that when Paul deals with the Colossians and the Galatians, he's doing something different than what he does here in Romans and does also in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. If you notice, there are some great similarities in this passage to Corinthians. Paul is there dealing about these debatable things. There are things that are matters of opinion. There are things upon which salvation does not hinge. But now when you go to Galatians and Colossians, Paul is saying, now there are those who say, don't touch, don't taste. And they believe that their obedience is part of the way of being saved. There he takes a very different stand. These beliefs are threats to the gospel itself. But that's not what Paul is doing here. He's dealing with things that are indifferent, things that are matters of opinion, as he says. And these are things where we must be tolerant of one another. We must exercise the very love which our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has demonstrated so powerfully towards us in being willing to die upon the cross so that we might be forgiven. The second part of this, that was really just the introduction, which is the first three verses, but as you go now and divide the remainder of this passage into two more sections, these are really two questions. They begin with two questions, and they're really rhetorical questions now. Paul is going back to the diatribe method of communication, which was familiar to the ancient world. And he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? See, that would have been well known in the ancient world where there were lords, masters, and servants everywhere. And some were slaves, some were hired hands, but this was a common way of living. Actually, in fact, it was fairly common up until the Second World War, or the Depression, I should say, here in the United States. And so you don't tell someone else's servant what to do. You let their master take care of them. And so what Paul is saying here is you have no business intruding into the relationship between another member of the church and his or her Lord with these matters of opinion. Now, we know that when it comes to church discipline, if a brother or a sister is seen walking down Elm Street stone drunk and gets arrested, and we know about it, we need to lovingly go to them and seek repentance. And the church will do that lovingly, but clearly, and go and seek repentance. These are absolutes. Drunkenness is a sin. And you know the list of sins, those things that are truly, clearly explained in God's Word. But these are not those. These are not in that category. And these are in the category where these differences need to be left between individuals and their Lord. Who do you think you are? See, there's this scrupulosity that some have. And I think, honestly, as I look at my own experience, and I've made my own rules that were on the things indifferent, and I've looked down at those who disagreed. So I've been through this myself as a Christian, and I can say that it was, first of all, when you first become a Christian, it's very easy, because if you repent from your sins and you come now into this new realm of holiness and righteousness and love, you want to live a godly life. And the appearance these rules give is that they will help you. And in fact, they tend not to. They tend to make you self-righteous. But that happens when you come into the Christian faith. And I remember having to sort a lot of things out. There were people around me that were burning all of their rock and roll albums, or I should say melting them, getting rid of them, throwing them away, trashing them, doing away with all that stuff. And that may have been fine for them, but as I wrestled with this, I realized that wasn't necessarily something that was commanded in Scripture of me. And I wrestled through these things. I think the second thing that I've noticed happening, and again, I went through this too, is when you become reformed, you enter this whole new realm, which is deeply rooted in a tradition. And it takes, unlike much of evangelicalism, the law of God, the third use of the law as a guide for the Christian life, seriously. That's a good thing. But the temptation is to add to that law rules and opinions about various things as if those were absolute. A good friend of mine, in fact, a friend of our congregation, has worked on a book that I hope will be published sometime soon called Reformed Immigrants. And his thesis is that we've had so many conflicts within the Church of Jesus, the Reformed churches and the NAEPAC churches, so many different conflicts and battles in General Assembly and Presbyterian local churches. Yeah, there are all kinds of opinions on a whole range of things because there are so many immigrants. We're coming from different backgrounds. I was raised across the river in a liberal congregational church. And then there were those who come from the Roman Catholic Church, from Greek Orthodoxy, from nothing, from atheism or agnosticism, with all kinds of different baggage. And we come into this tradition, and it's easy to then accept the opinions of people with the different baggage and not look at the way the tradition itself has lived with differences. Because what you see, go back to the old Princeton, when, you know, back in the 19th century and even in Machen's day, and you see a kind of bedrock maturity, a graciousness of spirit that loves the law of God and yet is never judgmental about the things that are opinions. And you look back, and it's one of the reasons it's so important to go back and read the lives of some of these saints and of this period in American church history, but also in the Reformation. You see it's tremendous maturity, understanding where to draw the lines, where to have the battles, and where not to have the battles, where to tolerate difference because the Word of God is not clear on these things. That's the bedrock. That's the bottom line. And here are ways of determining what is an opinion and what is an absolute. There are three things. My friend Scott Meadows actually gave me some of these thoughts, but I put five into three, and here are the three. The true church has had difficulty deciding these things. It's not a confessional issue. One of the things we fail to do, brothers and sisters, is to go back to the Westminster Confession and Catechisms and say, what do these documents say? Because the leaders of our church, the minister, Reynolds, and the elders and the deacons have all taken vows to uphold this as being what the Bible teaches. This is our doctrinal position. And we go back to them. Does it say something about this issue? And in fact, it does say some things about Christian liberty. What's interesting is if it doesn't say about the issues that I listed, for example, at the beginning, then we need to be careful not to make it an absolute. And you look at debates. I mean, someone just recently asked me this question, a very legitimate question about the veils in 1 Corinthians 11. And all you have to do is take your five favorite commentators, all Orthodox men, scholars of in the finest tradition of the Christian church, and they disagree. That's a hint that you probably better not make this an absolute because it will be divisive in the church, the true church of serious Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ. Then, of course, and this would be reflected in our confessional documents, the bedrock question is it clear in Scripture? Is it clear in Scripture? What does the Scripture teach us about this? And, of course, this may require, because many who hold different opinions on some of the things that I mentioned as being debatable areas may say, those aren't debatable. I can show you right here in the Scripture that it says such and such. And then we're going to look at Scripture and see if it really does say such and such. But that's the final question. What does Scripture teach? And of course, what we ought never to say is, well, it's clear to me Scripture teaches this, the confession must be wrong. Because what you're saying when you say the confession must be wrong is that dozens of the finest Orthodox scholars in the history of the church that gathered and debated these things, sometimes hot debate, for 5 years, and based their thinking on 1,500 years of Christian teaching. You're saying, I know, and they don't. Don't ever say that easily. And it's a lesson I've found hard to learn. I'm a New England individualist by nature. But I'm learning, based on the Reformed tradition, which is the biblical tradition, not to be so. To be more humble in my opinion about my opinions, which are so often have proven to be wrong in my own short life. Thirdly, it's not essential to biblical ethics or duty. Now, here again, we may have debates about these things, but it's not something that is clearly revealed as essential to Christian living, our ethics or duty. And these are just helpful guidelines. But listen to what our confession itself says about Christian liberty. Westminster Confession, chapter 20, paragraph 2, says, God alone is Lord of the conscience. And right there, the proof text is Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge, Paul is saying. Okay, so that's the proof text. So God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, that we don't have a problem with usually, or beside it. So it's something other than the word that's giving us input and making a demand of us. That's what it's saying. We're free from these things. We don't need to take matters beside it. And then notice it limits this to matters of faith and worship. I'm talking about there are so many things that the confession is not ever meant to speak on. It doesn't tell us a theory of civil government. It tells us to obey whatever is in place where we are. It doesn't give us a theory of civil government. It doesn't tell us about birth control or Christian education. It doesn't tell us about a whole bunch of things that we may think are absolutes, but they're really outside the immediate issues of faith and worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And so Paul reminds the Christians then, as he goes into this answering the question, rhetorical question, about being responsible each to your own Lord. And he goes on to make the case here that remember that the one who is abstaining from something that you feel liberty to enjoy, take meat or wine or whatever, that both people are seeking to honor and thank God. This is where the commandment of love comes in. It believes all things. It doesn't, by the way, believe anything. What Paul means there in 1 Corinthians 13 is that we believe the best of one another. And we have made professions of faith in the true church of Jesus Christ. We always have to respect one another. And that's what he's saying. Because remember, strong person who disdains the person who's not enjoying the liberty you enjoy, they're seeking to be serious Christians in honoring and thanking God before him. And the same thing to the weak who feel that the strong is really not that serious about Christian faith. Remember that they are doing what they're doing out of thanksgiving to God and honoring him. Both are those for whom Christ died. Paul will emphasize this even more in the next section. We are Christians. We've made profession of faith, and we are together. I realize that I'm preaching largely to the choir here, but brothers and sisters, these are the principles that we need to constantly be putting into practice in our congregation to make sure that we don't have the kinds of divisions that so many congregations have in America today. It's tragic to see this. Paul was dealing with this in Rome, and the Lord has inspired these words to help us maintain the wonderful unity that we've enjoyed for now more than a decade. Let's keep enjoying them by keeping these things in mind. The second rhetorical question comes at the very end as we close here in verses 10 through 12. And he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? So he's talking to both the weak and the strong here, again, addressing them and saying, we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Weak and strong, if you think your brother or sister is wrong on this matter of opinion, leave it to them and the Lord, because you and I, each of us, weak and strong, are going to answer one day before God. And this is where Paul quotes that passage in Isaiah chapter 45. And it's a reminder then, here's in a sense a cure for our desire, and we all have this in different degrees, to order other people's lives. We need to remember to order our own lives before the Lord. That should be our principal concern. That's what Jesus says when he speaks on this same kind of an issue. He says, judge not that you be not judged. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? What a wonderful analogy the Lord Jesus uses there. It's a very blatant, very clear, deal with your own sins first. And if we do that, if we're more concentrated on our own obedience or need to repent of sin than we are in ordering our brothers or sisters' lives, our church will always be a happy one. And our lives, most importantly, will be holier lives. And remember that at the heart of holiness is love, not a kind of rigid self-critical and critical of others kind of rigidness. It's love for the Lord himself, and his laws always reflect the beauty of his person, of his being as God. And he is gracious and good to all of those around him, especially to those who don't deserve to be loved or cared for. And so one day we will stand before God and we will be judged. And are we ready for that day? Thank God we will be able to say, I have Christ's righteousness, not my own. My own has been so defective and so imperfect, I would be doomed to outer darkness were it not for that righteousness which covers my sin entirely and has throughout all of my Christian life. That's what we will have on that final day. And then, yes, we will see our errors and our weaknesses and our sins, and they'll all be gloriously put away. Once and for all, they've actually already been put away, but now in our actual experience on the day of judgment, we will be vindicated. Not because we had all the right answers to things, but because we have a righteous Savior. And that knowledge, you see, Paul is going to press this in the next section, but that knowledge of Christ dying for our sins is what brings the church together. It's what unites us in the deepest bond of unity. And that's why we must treat one another with great respect on these matters, which are matters of opinion. And in the councils of eternity, most of those issues will not really count for very much.